I invite you to turn to page 2 of the bulletin. You can follow along as I read the text on which the teaching is based. It's a pretty familiar passage of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. God's Word says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is God's Word. Mark Twain once famously said that heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would get in. I think if you can summarize Christianity in one word, it would be grace. That when you think about what does it mean to be a Christian, if you're sitting here today wondering what all this is about, why pray, why sing songs, why get up on a Sunday morning, why think about living your life revolving around a Creator who we've never even personally, physically had contact with. The essence of what all this is about, I think you could just say, is grace. And I say that because I think no one can live the Christian life or even begin to wonder and try to honor a God if you don't understand what it first means to be a Christian. That living the Christian life for us so much is a problem. It is so difficult because we don't first understand and come back to all the time about what it means to be a Christian. That we have an unbelievable access and power in the gospel itself. And it's the thing that we commonly just throw up for something for a non-Christian or as elementary. But what Paul does in Ephesians is he comes back time and time and time again to this idea of grace, to the centrality and the essence of the gospel. And he says, this is what it means to be a Christian. And he wants to hammer this home over and over and over again before he ever talks to you about what is the Christian life. And in fact, I would argue to you that the Christian life is nothing more than an outworking and going deeper into this idea of grace of the gospel. And if you ever want to live the Christian life, what you need to do more and more is go back to, go deeper into, and go further into this idea of grace. So a few things about grace this morning. The centrality of it, the instrument of it, and the purpose of it. First, the centrality of it. Look in the text. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." The text makes you ask right away, okay, well, what is grace? The simple definition is that grace is just unmerited favor. And as the living God looks at you and treats you not according to the way you deserve, but gives you something that you completely don't deserve. Listen to Psalm 103. The psalmist says this: "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." The psalmist is saying, as far as the east is from the west, how far can that be? It's an infinite description. And he says, that's how far your life, as it truly is from the presence of God. He says he has swept it all away. He doesn't treat you according to the way you live, but he treats you according to grace. How does he do that? I didn't read it in the text, but the previous verses of Ephesians 2 read several things about you and Christ. It says you have been raised with Christ. You have been seated with Christ. And you have been taken up with Christ. Three times Paul says, with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. And what he's saying is, this is how grace comes to you. It comes to you in this doctrine called union with Christ. That is, everything that Jesus did The way he lived, everything that he accomplished, every way God looked at him. When you become a Christian, you become unified with him. You become connected to him so that everything that happens that was true of him becomes true of you. I mean, think about this. The Son of God, who did everything to please his Father, who did everything the way humans should live, who did everything the way a human being is designed to exist in this universe, did all of that, went back to the presence of the Father. He must have been welcomed with incredible open arms, a huge celebration. And he was seated, it says, at the right hand of the Father. That's the place of the most honor, the most glory, the place of the most favor. And Paul says, you are united to him so that everything that was true of him that we can read is true of Jesus. When you become a Christian, becomes absolutely true of you. And the inverse, and everything that's true of you became true of Jesus. And that's called union with Christ. And because of that, God looks at you and says, the way you live your life, the way your thoughts go through the week, the way you treat people in your heart, the way you act, the way you interact in your psyche before your spouse, before your friends, before your roommate, before your parents, before your children, he doesn't hold that against you. In fact, he still gives you his favor. He still loves you. And that's called grace. I think the best illustration that we've probably seen of this in literature is probably from Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. And if you've not read it, it's an amazing play. It's a movie, it's a play, and it's a book. But in the book, the central character is a guy named Jean Valjean. And what happens to Jean Valjean is he goes to jail early in his life for something that was really unjust, for stealing bread for his hungry little sister. And he's thrown in jail and he becomes embittered and angry and it's really cruel. And he lives a hard life and he finally gets out of jail and he's angry and he's mad and he becomes a criminal. And he gets taken in by this bishop. And the bishop basically gives him everything he needs. He feeds him, he clothes him, gives him a place to sleep. And when the bishop goes to sleep, Valjean goes in a mode of thinking, I deserve this. He's had a disposition where the world has treated me wrong, so I'm just going to take back everything that I deserve that's been done wrong to me. So he goes to steal the bishop's extremely nice silver that's basically sitting above the bishop's bed as he's asleep. And he goes and steals the silver and leaves. And not far away from the house, the cops track him down. And they catch him. And they're going to throw him in jail for a really long time for stealing from a bishop. And the bishop knows what's going on, chases him down, and when he gets to him, the police officers turn to the bishop and say, did this man steal from you? Did he steal the silver from you? And the bishop looks at Valjean and goes, no, I gave it to him. In fact, you forgot these two candlesticks that go with it. And Valjean is so stunned, and the police officers are so stunned, he goes away and lets him go. And the interesting thing that Hugo does is the entire next chapter is Valjean's struggle with that. That he's confused. And he almost becomes angry. And he becomes troubled over this unbelievable grace he's been given. And what it teaches us is that grace is actually hard to receive. Because it just insults your self-righteousness. Grace comes to you and it tells you that you did nothing. There's nothing good about you. There's nothing you can deserve. In fact, the full grasping of the grace is explained further in the verse when Paul says, not by works, so that no one can boast. That to understand grace, you have to understand it in contradiction to the idea of works. That you can't do anything to warrant God's favor. And if you think you can do anything to warrant God's favor, you don't understand grace. And this is a huge problem for good people. Because grace is only understood as something that you don't deserve. But for the culturally good, that's a difficult concept. Because we are always able to look around at culture and find people less good than us, whether it be morally, intellectually, socially, racially, politically, or theologically. You could always go out and find someone who's different from you and easily find something that's different and look down on it and distinguish yourself by it and identify yourself by it. We're always prone to do this. The human heart is constantly evaluating itself against other people who are not like you. And we're looking for people who are especially less good than us in those things, whether it be morally or intellectually or something. You can always find something that's great about you and less about someone else. And what that does is it causes pride, division, anger, hate. And it's a complete contradiction to grace. If you live by a scale where you measure yourself against other people according to your looks, to your job, to your political beliefs, or whatever, that's religion. And it's not Christianity. If you have any kind of scale by which you measure yourself and measure other people, that's religion. It's a paradigm of works. And all of us do this. Christianity is not religion. If you think Christianity is a religion, if you're here today because you think what I've been missing in my life is religion, and I'm back here because I need to add some religion to my life, this is not religion. In fact, the early Romans called Christianity the anti-religion because it was in complete contradiction to everything they'd ever seen in any religious practice in any culture ever. Because basically all other religions are you do something, you live this way, you do these things, and then you earn the favor and merit of that divine figure. And then he will look and evaluate your life and respond accordingly. But only Christianity makes the claim that God chooses, because he's gracious, because he's merciful, out of his free grace, to look at you and go, "You're my child, I love you. I give you all the favor of the Jesus. You will be in my right hand of fellowship. You will sit at my right hand. You will be in my favor." Why? Because I choose to. And then you live accordingly. Christianity is radically different from anything else. C.S. Lewis was once asked about what makes Christianity different from all other religions. What distinguishes it? And the great apologist just said this. That's simple. It's grace. If you miss that distinction, what we will do is we will default back to a mode of works. You will constantly live a life where you default to hold and find your significance and acceptance on things you do, on things about you, on things that should be true of you that are not true of you. You will look and it will enslave you, it will exhaust you, and you will battle to know all the time if it's enough. You'll just struggle to know, am I pretty enough? Am I smart enough? Am I wealthy enough? Am I accepted enough? Am I loved enough? Am I cared for enough? And it will never, ever, ever be enough until you get a hold of grace, because what grace does is it frees you up from that. And it says, there is nothing about you that's lovable. In fact, even if there was, that's not why God loves you. He doesn't love you because there was something great about you or was something attractive about you. He loves you because he chooses to love you. And that's it. And when that sinks in, you can crash and burn in life, and it's totally fine. Because when we have an honest moment in life and you really screw up and blow it, you constantly think, look what I've done. Who can love me? Who would be my friend now? And what grace does is it says, God does. All the time. When you blow it, that's when you probably ought to most feel like a Christian. Because sometimes only when you are that low do you realize, if it's not grace, I've got no hope. Because when life is going good, when you're When you're really obeying a lot, or you have what you think is minimal sin in your life, do you need grace, or are you hopeless without it? Christianity is grace through and through. It starts from the beginning. It's what endures you and what takes you to the end. And the instrument by which you get that is through faith, it says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. The instrument by which you understand grace is faith. And when Paul talks about faith, he's not talking about a profession of faith. He's talking about the possession of faith. And here's what I mean. We're in a culture that is post-Second Great Awakening. And I won't go too far into this, but it comes from a culture where we think Christianity is all you have to do is just say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and that's faith. But what Paul is talking about is not you just necessarily being able to say something, but a disposition of life. Do you possess faith? Does it describe who you are? But even this idea of faith, it says, is it a gift of God? Not by works, so that no one can boast. That faith is not even, it's not something that you conjure up and work for. It's not something that's strong even in you. You know, often you'll hear, you know, on the news or in some sort of interview where somebody's having a hard time and they say, well, I still have my faith. And I cringe when I hear that because what it sounds like is that's my stronghold of life. But what this says is the faith that you have in Jesus, faith in the gospel, is not even something that's strong about you. It's something that was given to you. Listen to this great hymn. This is come from Cunyu Sinners. It says, let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And then it says this, this he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That what faith is to feel your need for the living God and to cry out for help. But the hymn says, this he gives you. Even your need for him, you had to be given. Your faith is not your contribution. It's your response to the unbelievable, immeasurable grace offered to you in Christ. And even faith does not cause salvation. Christ does. Faith is the way that all the grace and all the love of God comes to you. And the way it works is the Holy Spirit comes into your life and ignites you to take the grace offered by God and make it personal. If you have faith, all it really is opening the gift of God and enjoying it. You know, if you have a birthday and somebody comes and brings you a present, you know, you didn't ask for it. You don't really deserve it. They just chose to bring you a present. To enjoy the presents, all you have to do is open it and take it. You didn't do it. You didn't bring it. You didn't wrap it. You didn't give it. You didn't deserve it. It's just a gift and you open it. And it looks like, faith looks like you expressing yourself in absolute need. It looks like you coming and going, I'm at the end of myself. Christians ought to be the most honest people in the world because you have the safety to do it. And because you're claiming to live by a disposition of faith, which means I live in absolute need, I live in absolute want, and I live in absolute dependence. And it ought to be your identity. That the resurrecting power of the gospel comes in and makes you someone who is needy but content. Who is loved but giving. John Murray said this, in faith we receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation. But when you think about your faith, don't think about your faith as it's something that you need to figure out, that you need to conjure up, or you need more of. That the essence of faith is not your quantity of it, it's the object of faith. And if you want to receive grace, quit worrying about how much faith you have in that. And start thinking about and applying it to what you're putting your faith in. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Anglican preacher, always told this story about faith. He said, if you're falling off a cliff and you're about to fall to your death, and you see a branch there, and you grab the branch, what saves you? You grabbing it, or does the branch save you? It's obvious. It's the branch that saves you. All you did was grab a hold of it. Your faith, what matters is the object of your faith. It is the unmerited, free-giving grace of God. And what faith is constantly going back to that time and time again and saying, there is nothing I ever do, there is nothing ever I do that warrants God's favor. It's all by grace. It's all by favor. If it weren't, my dog would get in and not me. But grace comes with a purpose. That God doesn't just give you this unbelievable grace and let you take it by faith. He gives it to you with a purpose. It says this in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That word, it says, for we are God's workmanship. It's a really, in some ways, a poor translation. Because what it says in the Greek is, it says, we are God's poema, which we get the word poem from. And what it basically says is, for we are God's poem. What Paul is saying is that when grace comes to people, when it comes to a church, it begins to define their disposition, begins to define everything they do because they live by faith. What it says is, you become God's work of art. That the living God is redeeming the entire world. This is what Ephesians is about. God is redeeming all of creation. He's redeeming this whole world. And his magnum opus is to recreate the world through your life. He has a blank canvas on it, and he wants to paint a painting with the redemption of your body and your soul in this world right now. He says, listen, the church in all of its hypocrisy, in all of its self-righteousness, in all of its unforgiving nature, in all of its boredom, in all of its unfriendliness, is God's poem in this world right now. And what grace is meant to do is to ignite your life into that. What grace is meant to do is to say, if a God treats me like this, that's got to be the way to live life in this world with other people. But even this, even the works it says that God has designed for you to do, even this is grace. It says this, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Even your good works, it says, are by grace. If this was religion, it would say this, for we are God's workmanship, supposed to do good works so that we might merit the favor of Christ Jesus. But it says, in your good works, in everything you do, in the times you forgive, the times you love, the times you give, the times you reach out, the times you serve, it says, those are all done in Christ. Which means when you do them, when they're done properly, they're done in response to grace. So it works like this, that grace begets grace. That grace ought to change you from the inside out. It ought to make you literally gracious. And if you're not becoming a more gracious person, you really don't understand the grace of God. It's as simple as that. If there are people in your life, if there are things in your life that you don't show, that you cannot show grace to, I would press you to go, you don't understand the grace of God. Because what Paul says here is that grace creates in you a lifestyle of grace. A few weeks ago, my wife and I took our kids down to south to visit our families. And I'm always humored by this. We'll get on a plane with two kids, and several, I'll walk by the island, and lots of people smile at us and, you know, laugh because our kids are on a plane, and they make faces, and they're all excited. And then there's always a few men who just look at our kids and then look at me and just roll their eyes like, really, you're bringing a two-year-old? And I haven't done this yet, but once I just want to stop and look at them and go, for real? Because this is what's annoying, is when a grown-up rolls their eyes at a kid, they act like they were never a kid, that they were just born 40 years old. Do you just act like you were never an annoying little kid somewhere in a car, in a park, in a movie, something like that? If you cannot treat grace to other people, you know what that means? You don't understand God treats grace to you. If you treat people according to the way that they should behave to you and what they should give to you, what you think is that's how God should treat me, or that's how God treats me, or that's what God should offer me. But what grace says is it's all mercy. It's all favor. It's all because of His choice. And what that says is when that ignites in your heart, when that changes you, which is what it's meant to do, you become God's poem. And the place it's most meant to penetrate is in your relationships. The next couple of chapters, it's almost the theme of where Paul takes all of this. Is into the church, into the world, into your specific relationships. That you are meant to take grace to the most difficult people in your life. I don't know who that is for you, but I know someone's in your life that is the most difficult person to exist with in this world. And you need to just forgive them for just existing. And then be gracious to them. Because it's hard. I mean, this is what I mean. Grace is hard. Because it says you treat people not according to the way they deserve, because that's how God treated you. That's Christianity. The best way I can to end this is summarize it this way. My friend Brian Habig is a pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. And he told me this story about a year ago. He was taking his younger son with his wife to go visit his older son at camp. His son was at camp for a month. And they were going to go visit him halfway through. And on the way up, on the car trip up, he turned to his younger son and he said, "Now when we get there, do not tell him this. Do not tell him that." He took just some sort of thing that was going on in their family. He said, "Do not tell him this. I'm telling you right now on the front end, let's go have a good time. Don't tell him this." So they get there, see his older son, and his younger son goes up, spends some time with him, and almost instantly he tells him exactly the same thing he told him his father said not to do. Anger, fury, rage, mad. They get back in the car on the way home. He turns to him and says, "I told you not to do that. I told you not to do that." And his son said, "I know, but I did it anyway." And so he pulled over to a Cracker Barrel, he said. And he said, "You know, I'm going to spank. We're going to go inside and you're going to get a spanking for this." And he goes, "I know, I deserve it. But it was fun." And so he takes his son into the Cracker Barrel. It says, "Sit down." So his son's sitting there, and every child knows this moment. I'm going to get laid into here. And so he's waiting on the spanking. And Brian said he just had a moment where he just goes, "You know what? I'm going to teach my child something." So he comes back and sits down next to his son. And he says, "Son, do you know what mercy is?" And his son says, "No." And he goes, "Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And you deserve a beating right now." And he said, "I know, Dad." So he said, "I'm not going to give you a spanking right now." And then he said, "Son, do you know what grace is?" And he said, no, I don't know. He said, grace is getting what you don't deserve. And he pulled out, he had gone over to buy a pack of sweet tarts. And he opened them, and they just sat and ate sweet tarts. What do you think his son said? What do you think his response was? Oh, thanks. Never mind. The only response is to hug your father and to thank God for him and to go live a life that wants to please that father. That's Christianity. That's grace. Do you know it? Have you tasted that? Let's pray. Father, our hearts are so prone to wander. Prone to leave you, prone to leave the God we love. Make grace stick in our hearts. Burn it. Make it go deep. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.